As you know, we're starting the book of Hebrews today, and we'll need that. Your Bible's open to Hebrews, at least. You will also maybe want to have a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or a marker in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but those are the only two places that you really need to have. We're going to start off just discussing why Hebrews is important, why the study of Hebrews is important, and then we'll move into an introduction. And I don't know that we'll actually get to the actual text, but that's typical here in our introductions for Bible books. We spend the first sermon, just kind of introducing the importance of the book and the author and the setting. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your blessings. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. Help us to submit to your word, seek to follow it in every way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People who are new to Good Shepherd often remark on the emphasis that we have here on the Bible. There's four regular Bible studies that meet every week. There's four, or way more, depending on the season, mission groups or home Bible studies that meet during the week. Every Sunday we come together and there's a sermon that's grounded in the Bible. We go verse by verse through texts of the scriptures. And sometimes the question comes up, why is there so much emphasis? Why is there so much emphasis on knowing the scriptures? Some have even said to me, I want to experience God, not read about him. I want to feel God's presence, not study an old book. The spiritual, but not religious, among us, not even among us, but in the world, the spiritual, but not religious person often assumes experiencing God requires transcending or at least getting past the mind and the understanding. Spirituality, we tend to think in our culture, spirituality is a matter of the heart, and the mind only gets in the way. That's not new. If you were with us when we studied 1 Corinthians, you might remember that the mystery cults flooding into the Roman Empire in the first century assumed much the same thing. Worship in these cults was designed to work worshipers into a kind of ecstatic state. There was loud, repetitive music, dancing, incense, even narcotics sometimes were used in the effort to turn off the mind so that the soul could commune with God. Now, by contrast to that, the apostles are very clear that the mind must be part of any true experience of God. And the reason is very clear. The apostles and the New Testament teaches us, and the Old Testament too, that God communicates himself to you through language, through words that must be grasped by the mind and understood before they can possibly be embraced by the heart. Referring to the hope of Christ, Paul writes this, of this hope, this is in Colossians chapter 1, of this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That text is very clear. The word God speaks, the word of truth, bears fruit in you as it is heard and understood. Paul writes much the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice in that text, the testing and the discerning that you are called to do is a thing of the mind. It's not a thing of the emotions or the heart. The Christian is not someone who wanders around asking, does this feel right? Does this feel spiritual? No. No, the Christian, in fact, doesn't use his heart to discern these things, the mind. Use your mind to know God's will, which is revealed in his word, the scriptures. And so Paul prays for the Philippians. He prays for them that their love may abound. Their love may abound with knowledge. See, those two things seem so antithetical to our culture, that their love may abound with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Nevertheless, despite all of that, despite the clear teaching of the apostles with regard to the necessity of understanding, the idea that the mind is an impediment to experiencing God is common even among Christians. Much of modern worship is designed to make you feel a certain way. The music, the repetitive choruses over and over and over and over and over again, the stage lights, and even as mentioned this morning at Christian Ed, sometimes even fog machines, they're all there to try and create a mood, create an emotional atmosphere. And people are taught to associate the feeling of being moved or stirred by these things with the presence of God. If you don't feel it, in fact, some will come away thinking, well, if I didn't feel anything by these things, something's wrong with me. I'm not really worshiping unless I have a move of the heart or an experience. Or you might think, someone in that way of thinking might think that something's wrong with the church. It's not spirit-filled. That's why I'm not feeling anything here. But as we said earlier, well, as we say at Christian Ed, Christ Jesus promises to be present whenever his people gather, in Matthew chapter 18. Christ Jesus promises to speak through his word when it's faithfully preached. You hear his voice when his word is preached. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Christ promises that when you take the wine and the bread of communion in faith, you are partaking Christ's body and blood in a spiritual way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Those are promises. Those are objective realities. Now, hopefully, I do, emotions are good. Hopefully you'll be stirred by those and moved by those regularly. And when you are, that's wonderful. But that is that the feeling of the kind of spiritual high that sometimes you get is not how you know God is at work here and now. You know because Christ has promised in his word. So even when you don't feel it, you can know that it's happening because God keeps his promises. But because fellowship with God has, again, in our culture, been kind of reduced to an emotional high, people feel like they must have it. And churches feel like they must provide it. And so many focus less on teaching the truths of the faith, less on Bible study and exposition, and more on feeding the addict, getting the spiritual high to the people. Worship becomes an exercise in priming the emotion pump. Sermons become more about you and your life, how to be successful, how to have good relationships, and how to be debt-free. And the result of this has been nothing short of disaster. You may have read about this, but Ligonier Ministries recently conducted a poll of professing evangelicals. Now, usually when I hear about people taking polls of evangelicals, I'm a bit suspicious because I don't trust secular people to understand what an evangelical is. But this is Ligonier Ministries. They know very well what an evangelical is, and they took a poll of people who attend church every Sunday. Boy, I wish we had those. Who attend church every Sunday, who profess Jesus Christ to be both Lord and Savior, who believe that Jesus died in their place for their sins. That's how they defined evangelical, okay? Here are the results of this poll. They were taking a poll to see what the basic theological acumen was for evangelicals. 71% agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 71%. Do you know what's wrong with that? I'll tell you later if you don't. Only 37%, this is of evangelicals, only 37% disagree with the statement. Here's a statement. The Holy Spirit is a non-personal force. So what's 37 minus 100? I can't do the math, but that's the majority, right? That's a lot. That's why the majority of evangelicals then tend to think of the Holy Spirit as something like the Force from Star Wars. 54% of evangelicals believe that people are good by nature. 64% say that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. And that is 4% higher than the population at large. 48% say God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 62% disagree that small sins deserve eternal damnation. And finally, 37% agree that God always rewards true faith with material blessings. That's the prosperity gospel. Now, the thing about these questions and these poll questions is they're not difficult. It's not like these are high, mucky-muck, theological, oh, gee, how many angels dance on the head of a pin? No, this is Christianity 101. And people are missing it. And they're missing it in grave ways who go to church every Sunday. And there are grave consequences. Just think about that first figure I cited. 71% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That is what Jehovah Witnesses believe. That is what Arius taught, the first great heretic. Not great, but horrible heretic in church history. So what? So what if people believe that? Well, that means 71% of evangelicals have actually placed their faith in a false Christ, in a false Messiah who cannot save. That is scary. That's frightening. Now, surely they can be saved. They just have a few details wrong. Why are you being picky with the details of theology? Come on. Get with the program here, Matt. Well, let's say I'm married to Anne. You all know that, right? I'm married to a woman, right? A woman named Anne. There's two characteristics. Third characteristic, she has dark hair. You see that? I'm married to a woman named Anne with dark hair. Let's say that I go out on a date with a woman named Anne who has dark hair. And I come back to Anne. And she's upset. I mean, what's your problem? I went out with a woman who has black hair, or dark hair, whose name is Anne. Why are you upset? Well, because it's not her. It's another woman. That's why she's upset. If I am to rightly love Anne, I need to know her, who she is and who she isn't. The same is true with Jesus Christ. The same is true with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the mode by which God has chosen to reveal himself is through speech. We may not like it. We may have rather it had been a play or a movie or a film or whatever. But the mode by which he did it is through speech, words, language, which requires the use of our minds and our understandings. Now, again, you may be wondering at this point, why on earth are you beginning here talking about Hebrews? When you're talking about Hebrews, I begin here because Hebrews is perhaps the most intellectually challenging book that we have ever studied together as a congregation. It will demand your thought. It will demand your attention. So the coming home at 3 o'clock on Saturday and kind of dragging yourself in here, go to church, that's not going to work through Hebrews. Come anyway, but it's not going to work through Hebrews. It will demand your attention. It will demand your devotion. Who's read the entire Old Testament all the way through? If you haven't, it's going to be a stretch for you. And that's good, because you're going to get a real good, solid education in the Old Testament. Hebrews has a lot of Old Testament stuff in it. You will come out with a greater understanding of it. But let me say, all of this effort, all of this work is going to be worth every drop of intellectual sweat. The book of Hebrews alone, all by itself, if those people who took that poll and made these horrific answers, if they had only had the book of Hebrews and just studied the book of Hebrews, they would have been able to answer all of those questions correctly. Because all of them are included in this book, and all of them can be answered in this book rightly. All scripture, of course, is about Christ, but Hebrews reveals Christ with unparalleled depth, magnificence, and grandeur. His divine nature is set on dazzling display. His preeminence, his supremacy, his uniqueness. Also, his humility and sacrifice, his infinite mercy and love. Hebrews strains the boundaries of language to unveil the riches of Christ. This book is a feast for the mind and for the soul. So it will require your attention and your work. Let's start. Let's start with as much introduction as we can get done this morning. I hope you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. Introducing Hebrews is very difficult, much more difficult than any book we've had to introduce before. And the reason for that is if you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read to you, and you might flip there too if you want to, but I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, if you just read the first verse of 1 Corinthians, you know the authors, Paul and Sosthenes. You know the recipients, the church. And you know the setting, Corinth. And that's crucial. Set all those aspects, those parts of a book are crucial to understanding it. Just imagine if you found a letter, a short letter, and the letter said, I urge you to run. Now, knowing whether the letter is from a general to a frontline commander, or whether it's from a 21st century pollster to a potential presidential candidate, would be important to understanding what kind of running we're talking about. The same thing is true for just about every book you open. You need to know the context to understand what it means. But now look at Hebrews 1:1. What do you see? Nothing. You see no introductory, hey, this is me writing to you, here we are. None of that. None of that. There are, you don't see them here, there are brief closing greetings, but those are also not so helpful in really coming to a conclusion about who wrote it, to whom, and why. Go ahead and turn Hebrews 13, 22 through 24, and you can see the little bit of detail that we have. You find a familiar name there in verse 23. Our brother Timothy, we read, has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Timothy was Paul's protege. We know him. We're also told in verse 24 that those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, this looks helpful at first, but then this could mean that the letter is written in Italy and saying, hey, those of us here in Italy are sending you greetings. Or it could mean that the writer is writing to people in Italy and saying, hey, some of your countrymen, some of your Italians are here with us and we're sending you greetings. Or it could be neither. We don't know. It's not all that helpful telling us where it's been written or where it's been being sent to. But those are the only explicit remarks that will help us get the setting. Everything else we have to deduce. Now, we can probably deduce from the mention of Timothy there that the author runs around in Paul's crowd, because again, Timothy was Paul's protege. But that's it. So we do have to do some detective work, and we're going to do some detective work. Let's begin by thinking about the author. Authorship in New Testament books is crucial. And I'll remind you why. You've heard it before. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus promises to the 11, I still have many things to say to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus makes that promise to the 11. That's not a promise to us, that's to the 11. And what that promise is Jesus is promising to deposit his truth with his apostles. All his truth. The entirety of his revelation, he is saying he's going to give to his apostles. And what that means is when the apostles taught, Christ taught through them. Jesus says that explicitly earlier in the Gospel of Luke when he writes he says in chapter 10, he who hears you hears me. Now this is why from the first century on, the church very carefully preserved and copied those writings that it recognized as having apostolic warrant. And then that wasn't just, of course, to include the writings of the 11, to the 11, as you know. Matthias was added in Acts chapter 1, and Paul. Jesus added Paul personally to the band of apostles, and we read that he was last of all in 1 Corinthians 15. But anything that was written by an apostle or overseen or reflects the thinking of in the presence of an apostle would have been kept, because people would have recognized, based on the promise of John 16, that these were the very words of Christ. So Matthew, for example, was written personally by an apostle. So was John. Mark, however, wasn't written by an apostle. It was written by Mark, but Peter oversaw the writing of it. Luke was overseen by Paul, and so those books were considered apostolic. But what about Hebrews? What about Hebrews? Do we know it to be apostolic? I think we do. The earliest reference to Hebrews is from a letter that you can get online. It's really good. You should read it. A letter from Clement of Rome in 95 AD. That's in the first century. And that indicates that Hebrews is already being valued, preserved, and copied. Clement refers to Hebrews pretty extensively in his letter. Again, that tells us that by 95 AD, Hebrews is already being cared for, copied, preserved, like you would an apostolic book. We can date Hebrews quite early. We know it had to have been written by 95 since Clement discusses it. But if you go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we see an even clearer reference. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And if you let your eye gaze down to verse 11 of chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Did you hear the present tense verbs? What that means is that at the time that Hebrews is being written, the temple sacrifices are being offered. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That tells us that Hebrews had to be written sometime before that. And that's well within the lifetime of the apostles. John didn't die until the 90s. And that's important because for a book of that apostolic era to be so carefully copied, cherished, and preserved, certainly or almost certainly means an apostle either wrote it or confirmed it. And just when you read the book, as we're going to do, you will find concepts, themes, doctrines that align perfectly with the rest of the New Testament. In fact, whoever wrote Hebrews was immersed in Paul's letters. Almost every concept found in Hebrews is also found in Paul's writings. It's as if the writer of Hebrews just collected all of the doctrines Paul writes about and shoved them into one letter. It's there. It's all there. So its antiquity, its preservation, and its content tell us that this book has apostolic authority, and we can receive it as it is, the word of Christ. Now, you might still wonder, okay, that's all good, but who wrote it? And I understand that question. Today, many ideas have been floated about the actual author. Some say Luke, some say Apollos, some say Barnabas. These are all people associated with Paul, because there's a lot of Paulism, Paulish things there in Hebrews. The eastern part of the church has always attributed Hebrews to Paul. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Ambrose, Jerome, Eusebius, all of these guys attribute Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews. The West was not as familiar with the book. It circulated more in the East, and so there was some hesitation until about the 300s. But from then on, the entire church recognized that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Questions only began to be raised during the Renaissance, which is a lot longer after that. And they were raised because of two main problems. One is the literary style of Hebrews is superior to pretty much anything else we have in the New Testament. Its only comparison might be Luke's writings in Acts and Luke. It doesn't resemble any of Paul's letters. And that's true. But here's something we also need to know for understanding Hebrews. It's not a letter. It's not a letter. It's a sermon. It's an exhortation. Compare an email that I send, and I send quite a lot of them, I know. Compare an email that I send to a sermon that I write, and you'll see there are vast stylistic differences because I'm writing to for a different purpose. Now, on that note, in Acts chapter 13, Luke records part of a sermon that Paul preached to Jews in a synagogue. We don't have time to look at it, but when you do, you'll find that that sermon is stylistically, rhetorically, and content-wise very similar to Hebrews. In fact, the words used in Acts chapter 13 to describe Paul's sermon are these. A word of encouragement. That's Acts 13, 15. And interestingly, you find the identical phrase describing Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. And there the word exhortation in Greek is the same as encouragement. It's an identical phrase and it's used nowhere else. Hebrews reads very much like something Paul might preach in a synagogue to Jews, Jewish Christians, that had been recorded by Luke. And that's, I think, where we are. These would explain the stylistic differences. The second objection is this, and if you turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see it. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 3. It, this great salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, some say that since the gospel was attested to the writer by the witnesses who were apostles, the writer must not be an apostle. And so that cuts out Paul, they would argue. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul, as an apostle, describes himself as one who's abnormally born. And the reason for that is that Paul was the only apostle who didn't follow Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was appointed maybe a year afterward, after the ascension, when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. 3 years after that, Paul went to Jerusalem, stayed 15 days with Peter, who, no doubt, attested to Paul all that he had heard from Jesus during his earthly ministries, which is exactly what Hebrews 2, verse 3 says. So those are the two primary objections, and I don't believe they're sufficient to negate the witness of the church fathers. So I personally believe that Hebrews is a sermon by Paul recorded by Luke. That explains everything, I think. Now, I won't die in the Paul Hill. If you want to think it's Apollos or Luke or whatever, be my guest. But that's what I believe, and that's what I'm going to use as I preach through this thing. Now, who are the recipients? With all of the Old Testament allusions and arguments and appeals, the recipients are probably ethnically Jewish Christians, intimately familiar with the Old Testament. James wrote to a Jewish Christian congregation. If you remember when we were studying James, he was writing to Jewish Christian congregations that had been persecuted and kicked out of Jerusalem and had lost their jobs and families and homes. You remember that? This seems to be a very similar congregation. They're also Jewish. They have also endured the confiscation of their property. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. And they've been forced out of Jerusalem. Paul tells them, hey, Jesus was also forced outside the walls and crucified. And actually, the writer of Hebrews, I don't think it's Paul, it's Hebrews 13, 13 says, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. In other words, he's saying to them, yeah, you've been kicked out of your homes and lost your businesses and lost your way of making a living. But this is what happened to Christ, and you're enduring what he endured. So it's good. That's what he's telling them. Very similar to what we saw going on in James. And that helps us, I think, understand what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's difficult to be alienated from your community. It's difficult to be alienated from your family, your friends. Just ask yourself, if your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister comes out to you, what do you most want to say? I'm not asking you as, you know, don't give me the church answer. What do you most want to say? You most want to say, oh, hey. Yeah, who am I to judge? Don't you? If your neighbor asks you, you're not, I know what kind of church you go to. You're not one of those extremists, are you, who think only Christians get to heaven? What do you want to say to that? How do you want to answer? When your Mormon friend says, well, we love the same Jesus, we just disagree a little bit on the details. Don't you just want to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, just in your heart. I'm not saying what you know you should say, but what you want to say. Well, let's ask ourselves, what would a first century Jewish Christian in Judea find most difficult about Christianity in Judea? Jesus claimed not only to be Messiah, but to be Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord of the Sabbath, the living water, the truth, the source of all that is. He claimed to possess power and authority belonging only to God. And so the Sanhedrin, with the support, the full support of the nation, sentenced him to death as a blasphemer. And the Sanhedrin went on to call those who followed him blasphemers. He rose on the third day. He was seen by witnesses and proclaimed by his apostles. Thousands believed. Jesus, the apostles claimed, was crucified as the perfect and final sacrifice for sins. God raised him, vindicating his claims, defeating death, and giving eternal life to all who believe. Now, if that's true, what becomes unnecessary for the Jew? Well, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, the kosher laws, the priesthood. If you believe the gospel as a Jew, you will be seen as the enemy of everything your friends, neighbors, family members, leaders hold dear. That's the problem. Now, if you're in that situation, what might you be tempted to do? Maybe we can find some way to hold on to Jesus and regain our place in the community. Maybe there's it's a middle way through all this. You know, what if instead of saying that Jesus is God, which is blasphemy, what if we just said he was an angel, an exalted angel, the highest angel? That's not blasphemy. What if his death wasn't like the death of an atoning sacrifice, but the death of a prophet? He was like one of the faithful prophets who suffered in the old covenant, not a substitute. Well, that would mean that we could follow Jesus' teachings, we could be good Jesus followers, and have the temple and the priesthood and the ceremonial laws, and have our families back and our homes back, and people would listen to us again, and we'd be able to influence our culture for Jesus again. No one will hear us if we keep holding to this extreme line. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Have you ever thought that about the Christian faith today? There were in the congregation to which Hebrews is written people who wanted to deny Christ's divinity and deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Hebrews is the apostolic response. It is Jesus' response through the Holy Spirit. And the whole book, in some ways, is summarized in these first four verses. And I'm just going to close today by reading them out. Now that you kind of have the setting, just listen to this thunderous response from the apostles to the wavering of the Hebrews. Just listen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you're Jewish, you know what it means when we're told that after a sacrifice, he sat down. It means the work is finished. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the face of a congregation that is beginning to compromise, beginning to try and find a way to appeal to and accommodate the culture, the apostolic response is to say no. Stand firm. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. He is Yahweh. And he is the final and last sacrifice for your sins. We will go through these first verses next week. We're going to stop here. Let's pray.